Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
So we're in the midst of a very intense section of Scripture. We're taking a close look at one of the most important portions of this part of the Old Testament. Now, let's read it really quick, just so we can remember the context of this lesson. We're not going to read the whole thing. It's just going to feel like it, because the part we're interested in at the moment is a bit long. I don't want to risk leaving anything out. If nothing else, I want to make sure that we capture the tone of what's happening. Let's start at verse 22. We are in the 18th chapter of Genesis. I'm going to read out of the King James. Please follow along in the Bible in front of you. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. Verse 32, and he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Verse 33, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Now, at the moment, this is going to sound like a repeat from last week, but I still have the same question. We're trying to figure out Abraham's motivation. Why is he asking God to change his mind regarding the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, the majority of the opinions in the literature, the commentaries, is that this is an expression of Abraham's merciful heart, that Abraham is demonstrating a deep felt desire for his fellow man. Some have even said that he's pleading for the souls of the sinners in a Christ-like fashion. Well, we shooed that one away fairly quickly last time. In this discourse, I don't see any compassion for the sinner whatsoever. Abraham's intercessions with God only contain pleas for the righteous. Okay, yes, I can see the argument. Those that hold this view say that Abraham is using some sort of roundabout way to get God to spare the whole population for the sake of a few righteous who may suffer for the sins of the wicked. In this way, the sinners will be spared their impending violent judgment if Abraham can convince God of the injustice of his actions, sort of guilt God into giving the sinners a pass for the sake of the righteous. Well, that's not Christ-like at all. It would be dishonest and deceptive, and Jesus would never stoop to such tactics. Besides, Jesus knows better than anyone else, that sins can never be bargained away. Sin must be judged and will be judged. Okay, someone might say, well, then that sweet Saint Abraham is truly concerned that there may be some righteous down there in the valley that might suffer undeservedly because of the failures of others and not because of the faults of their own. All right, but my hesitation with accepting that view is the fact that someone who's been around as long as Abraham would know that that sort of thing comes with the territory. Surely he knows that in this sinful world, we all bear the burden of sin. I mean, if I know that, Abraham knows that. And if Abraham knows that, then why would he be pleading for the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah particularly? In other words, why them and why now? I'm telling you, this has really got me stuck. Well, I'm not terribly happy about saying this, but the only possible explanation that I can see from the record is that all Abraham is interested in is protecting his nephew Lot and family. Yeah, I agree, Lot is not mentioned here. Such a conclusion is not an easy one to reach based on this part of the story. I think it becomes a bit clearer that this is Abraham's intention when we get to chapter 19, but even then, there's not a whole lot of supporting evidence, not much more than a verse or two. In fact, let me read it to you now. We will cover this in depth when we get over there, but I don't like cliffhangers. This is the verse from the next chapter, chapter 19, that I think demonstrates the intent behind Abraham's inquiry here in this chapter. Chapter 19, verse 29, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. That verse makes clear that God preserved Lot, not for Lot's sake, but for Abraham's. Now that's Christ-like. God is honoring one by saving another. That's the gospel. Nonetheless, as we can see here, God is remembering Abraham. God has Abraham, and perhaps this very moment, the one we're talking about from chapter 18, perhaps God is thinking about this moment when he decides to save Lot. That's why I believe that this entire discourse from Abraham, his discussion with God, is for Lot's sake, and that's what it looks like God thinks too. God must have picked up on that too. Of course, God picked it up first, and then I got it, I guess. But there are a couple more things that have me perplexed even about this theory, the one that I support. First of all, why not just come out with it? I know I've asked that question before, but it has me stumped. Abraham, it would have been easy for you to just directly ask God for Lot's safety, and you would be no less successful in your pleas, in my opinion. I just don't know what to think about that. And then the next question, the big question for me, why did God play along? And more to the point, why did God agree to Abraham's terms? Now, the answer to that one's a little more obvious to me. I think it was easy for God to go along with Abraham because he already knew the exact number of righteous in that community. He didn't need to go down there and do a righteousness survey in order to calculate the good-bad ratio. Remember, God told us he was letting Abraham in on his plans because God knew that Abraham would pass on what happened that day. He could trust Abraham to tell his descendants about the way of Jehovah. Remember that? God said in verse 19 of this chapter 18, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, the way of Jehovah, to do justice and judgment, that Jehovah may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." God went along with Abraham because he could. None of his plans were going to be at risk. He was still going to follow through with what he had come to do because he knew there weren't 50, nor 45, nor 40, nor 30, nor 20, and no more than 10. If there were some righteous, most likely that number was less than 10. It may have only been one, maybe not any. Some think we should count Lot as the one. Now, I'll have more to say about Lot next time, but I've said more than a few times, he's a complicated character. He's a complicated story all by himself. Nonetheless, some people want us to say that Sodom was not completely free of the righteous since Lot was there. Lot, they say, should be considered the one righteous person in town at this time. And some try to add in the other members of Lot's family. I don't think we can do that safely. First of all, we don't know enough about them. And what we do know about some of them is that they are perhaps morally deficient and certainly not righteous. You'll see what I mean when we get over to chapter 19. And by the way, I'm just warning you, there are more than a few cringe-worthy moments in chapter 19. Bring some tough skin when we start going over that chapter. So to wrap this up, in an effort to bring some closure to my foggy take on this section of the Bible to give you my final thoughts on what's going on, let me start with what I am certain about. I am certain Abraham was not praying for sinners. I am certain that Abraham was not trying to save lost souls. I absolutely can't see anything in this section that tells me that was his primary goal. Again, I understand the argument. I understand the assumption based on the prominence of Abraham. I understand that we want to believe that Abraham is as pure of heart as his friend God, and I do think he does have a good heart. I believe Abraham is a good man, but I don't think that his intentions here are all that altruistic. Now, I'm sure I will be pegged a heretic because I dare try to paint Abraham as a human being. I try to paint him in a realistic light, but I'm more interested in rightly dividing God's word than pleasing the religious community. That's why I'm willing, and by the way, this isn't just my opinion. There are other scholars, some of them rather prominent, who don't think Abraham's motives are as selfless as they've been interpreted to be down through the ages. And I don't think there's anything wrong with Abraham, what he's doing right now. There's nothing wrong with what Abraham is actually trying to do. Maybe his methods are a bit sneaky, but his heart is in the right place. He has a goal in mind, and he perhaps thinks this is the best path to follow in order to achieve this goal, which leads me to my next conclusion, which seems like a really strong word for the way I'm feeling about it. What I mean is that I feel like I'm on shaky ground with this one, but the preponderance of the evidence that I can see is that our man Abraham is mostly concerned for Lot and the family down there in that wicked land. When God told Abraham his intentions, it frightened the old patriarch, and he felt he had to come up with a way of sparing the lives of his family. Part of the reason this isn't firmly established in my mind, by the way, is that I would think that Abraham would conclude that the best way to plead for his family before God is just to come out with it. I know I keep saying that, but it befuddles me. Just ask God to spare Lot and them. Why go through the histrionics of the 50 and the 45, etc., on down to 10? I have no answer for that. As I said, it's one of the reasons I can't be certain about my interpretation. Nonetheless, I'm sticking with it, but in a rather tenuous way. But my trepidations with my own theory are far less than my trepidations with the alternatives, which include the view that Abraham was just interested in saving the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah from destruction. I'm not convinced that he would have stuck his neck out for such a deeply wicked population. Abraham was taking a tremendous risk. His questions before God seemed like challenges, bordering on confrontational. And by the way, based on the things Abraham was saying, the almost groveling tone he was taking with the Lord betrayed a true sense of fear. Abraham himself must have thought he may have been pushing the limits of respect and humility. Now, do we really think his love for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah would be such that he was willing to knowingly put his own life on the line for them? I don't think so. But for family, yes. Abraham has always shown a deep affection for Lot. He went to war for Lot. He gave Lot the best land. We've seen the lengths he's gone to in order to ensure his nephew is well taken care of and given a chance to succeed. As we'll find out in the next chapter, again, sorry for the spoiler, in the next chapter, ultimately the entire place is destroyed, but not before Lot and some of his family escape. Obviously, we'll talk about that in the coming weeks, but my point is, in light of God's promises for leniency, we can see that there were very few righteous persons in their midst, certainly less than 10. And the only ones to escape with their lives were Lot and his daughters. Now, quickly, let me say, it is not a foregone conclusion that those who escaped did so because they were righteous. Some scholars hold to that theory, but I do not. Primarily because that wasn't the deal. God said he'd spare the whole place for the sake of 10. He did not promise that he'd spare some and not others. Of course, that's the way it turned out, but God did so for another reason. And I'll have more to say about that when we get into the 19th chapter, which we start next week. Nonetheless, the destruction was total. No one within the city walls survived. And perhaps this is the point of this whole thing. This back and forth with Abraham may have been set up by God to tell us that God will never allow sin, listen to me, to go unjudged. Whether judgment happens immediately or it's deferred, all sin gets judged. For you and I, Jesus took that judgment. Our sins have been forgiven because of Jesus. Jesus went to that cross because God was not going to spare us a judgment of our sins. The Bible tells the same story from beginning to end. God wanted it clearly explained that the cities were destroyed because they were rotten through and through. Now, the only other thing I want to point out in this section is the manner in which Abraham addresses God. Now, in our day, we treat God as if he's just some old fishing buddy that drops over once in a while. We show him very little respect, and we treat him as if he's just sitting around waiting for us to acknowledge him so he can feel good about himself. Our prayers sound more like drive-through orders than audiences with the King of the universe. There's a coldness to our petitions. We act as if God is some faceless robotic servant. Let's see. I'll have a little hearing for my granny, a better boss, throw in a couple of winning lottery numbers while you're at it, a sign of world peace. Every time Abraham approaches God, reverence and awe and faith cover every word that leaves his mouth. Even though God is his friend, Abraham acts as if his life is on the line every time he addresses God. In this discourse, Abraham refers to God as the judge of all the earth, while at the same time calling himself dust and ashes. He begs the Lord to not be angry by his inquiries, whereas we demand that God fulfill our destiny. We press God for our blessings. We come to him as if he owes us. Abraham is aware of the distance between himself and the holy God and acknowledges that he has no right to petition God for any reason, not even humble requests for mercy. We can learn a lot from Abraham, can't we? And then verse 33 wraps up this conversation in a way that I don't think could ever be improved on. I'll repeat what I said a few times in this chapter. This whole thing is written so beautifully right up until the closing verse. Listen to this. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. There's a brooding sense in the way this scene is presented. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but it feels sadly foreboding. I get a sense that Abraham has nearly run out of hope for his nephew. He doesn't dare press God any further. He doesn't dare try to go from 10 righteous down to even just one. I can't help but think Abraham feels he'll never see Lot again. Despite the bargain he struck with God, and I know that sounds like an uninspiring way to put this, but I don't really know how else to depict it. This felt like Abraham haggling with God for the lives of his family. And at this point, though he must have realized he got God to look at things the way he did, it just seemed a little too easy. God just agreed to the numbers. As I told you before, that's because he could afford to. There are very few, perhaps no righteous souls in the cities, and Abraham must have sensed that by God's quick and easy acquiescence to his terms. He may have perceived victory at first, but then came to the realization that his hope was illusory. As I said, maybe I'm making more out of this than I should, but I can't help it. This seems like such an ominous parting. I think both of them know what's going to happen next, and it isn't going to be pretty. And the tone of verse 33 matches the mood. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Now that wraps up chapter 18. There was so much going on here. It started out such a lovely story. We got to see Abraham at his best. We caught a glimpse of a smile on long-suffering Sarah's face. There was hope in this chapter. And then the gaze turns towards Sodom and things got dark real quick. The mood turns somber and we got a sense that something frightening is on the way. And trust me, that feeling gets worse as we go through the next chapter. As I said, be prepared for a very unpleasant journey, but it's necessary. We must get to know the God we served. See you next time.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.